Our opening text will be found in Mark chapter 15. Mark 15, we'll begin reading in verse 37. Please turn there and read with me. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph, and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. We use this as a text to begin our study this morning, a continuation of the study of the Gospel of Mark. We have concluded our look at the seven sayings of Christ on the cross, and we had to borrow from other gospel accounts. Time, I trust, you consider, I certainly do, to be well spent. The Lord Jesus then is now to the point where he has done something men could not do. He was born a unique birth. He lived a unique life, and he died uniquely. None of us can die like he did, with accomplishments that he had, nor in the way that he died. He dismissed his spirit. None of us have such power to do it. He said this of what would transpire, "No man taketh my life from me." He gave his life. He gave his life as a ransom for many. We know that there was an atoning aspect to his death, not only by virtue of considering the separation that occurred when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" We know as we read the rest of Scripture that this separation of this one person of the Godhead from the other two only took place because he sensed the separation as a result of him becoming sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the creatures and the child of God through faith in him. We know this as well because he said later on, "It is finished." The idea is that he had come to accomplish a mission, and that mission was now complete. Maybe complete in prospect, but certainly that had been accomplished and would be accomplished that would permit him to say truthfully and authoritatively, "It is finished." We have more evidence because we see in the text here that there was an odd thing, a miraculous thing that happened. We looked at it briefly last week, and we just touch on it again this morning. The veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. I took some time with you last week to say that this is so significant because the way into the presence of God had been restricted in times past, even with the people of God. Even with the devout believer of the Old Testament, they could not go into his presence and know the intimacy of sweet fellowship with the God that loved them so. Because there were restrictions all along the way as they went to the place where he said, "I will meet with my people there." Where was there? It was the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And only one person ever went into that place. It was the high priest, and only one time a year, and not without blood. Restriction after restriction. Part of the restriction was in this veil that existed. We're now in the third temple when this takes place. The first was Solomon's. It was destroyed. Zerubbabel rebuilt after the return of Israel from Babylon. That was destroyed. Herod built a structure that was magnificent. So magnificent that as some of the Lord's disciples walked through, it says, "Oh, look at this structure." And he says, "There's not going to be one stone left upon another of this structure." And then he went on to say, you destroy this body, 3 days it'll be raised from the dead. Destroy this temple. And that was misconstrued and an error that followed him. This temple, that veil, we're told, was so heavy that it took over 100 priests to hang it. If I recall right, it was 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, a fabric that was heavy, the width of a man's hand. I couldn't have torn a phone book from Valley, Alabama, that was this thick. No man could have done this. The Lord rent this veil in two. For what purpose? Why is it that this happened? Why not other things? Well, other things did happen. There was an earthquake. There's some miraculous things happen. Those saints of the Old Testament times, the Bible tells us that they arose when that earthquake occurred. And the Lord said, it's finished. And the work was done. They arose, and then they came out of the graves after he was raised from the dead. But and who, you know, only speculation says, what did they do between the time he died and when he was raised from the dead? Nobody knows. But that happened. This was probably the most significant thing. Because the Lord was conveying a message that it would not be so clearly articulated until the writer of Hebrews came along and wrote to a Jewish group of believers that were wavering in their loyalty to Christ. And he wanted to tell them, listen, the things that you are considering are not worthy to be compared to go back to. And one of the most significant things is found in Hebrews and chapter 10. Please turn there with me. It explains this incident. Hebrews 10 and verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. There we go. Brethren. Whole boldness to go where? The holiest. Oh, that's restricted. We can't go there. Oh, yes, you can. You can. By the blood of Jesus, there is no approach to the favorable presence of God that does away with the blood of the Lord Jesus. Men have in their deceived minds, sometimes their deeply rebellious minds, believe that they could come into the presence of a holy God without a blood sacrifice. It is not true. You've been told a lie. You have heard a lie. There is no approach unto God except through the blood of the atoning sacrifice that God has ordained. That's the blood of His Son, the blood of Jesus. Verse 20 tells us it's a new and living way by which He has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, which is Christ Himself, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This is a new and a living way, and as far as I know, it has not been put aside for something better. And I'll make the point again to you today that I made at the tail end of the message last week. This trend that we're seeing of professing Christians going into Eastern Orthodox or Roman Catholic positions is a testimony to some delusion. They're going back to an old way that has no New Testament basis. The New Testament basis for access to God is through Christ and Christ alone, but with full access to Him through the blood of Christ. No need for Mary. No need for a departed saint. No need for a man who calls himself a priest. We have one priest, and that priest is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our great high priest. And the veil that God erected for His people never to come into His presence has now been taken care of. The veil of His flesh, we're told, is what is really being torn into, affects the tearing into, in symbol way, of the approach to God. His flesh was torn in order that it might fulfill this type, I believe, partly. You remember that the Apostle Paul, when he was reminded the church at Corinth that you are to observe the Lord's table. This is a privilege and a duty that you have as a New Testament church. You have to meet certain conditions. Certain things will keep you from doing it with His blessings. That's why you can't do it on a scheduled basis, I don't believe. As often as you do this, you'll do certain things. And one of the things you'll do is you'll be reminded of His broken flesh. This is my body, which was broken for you. Why is this significant? He bore our sins in his body on the tree. He paid the full sin debt. He gives us that which is needed in order for us to have a free access to God. And that is sins remitted, righteousness attributed to us, and we can have sweet fellowship with Him who loves us so. It's a new, it's a living way, and it has not been put aside. This is what we have then in the text. We also noted that this was not done in isolation. I think the temple worship continued after our Lord died. Not everybody saw it as having been done away with. It probably continued for the next 40 years. That veil probably was, or another veil was put up. But you can't unsee certain things. Priests of that time, I think, rightly get the reputation because of men who were at the head of the priesthood as being corrupt. Caiaphas, corrupt. His son-in-law, Annas, corrupt. But what about those who went about the course week in and week out, doing the things prescribed by the Old Testament law and the priestly functions? You remember Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, godly man. We know that there were men who, as they performed these duties, the Lord had given them some insight into what we're doing is pointing us in the direction of one to come. And then we get this wonderful text in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Isn't that interesting? These men who were there and they observed the restricted access to God. They observed, or at least they heard about this veil of the temple being rent in two. They may have not had an explanation, but in God's good time, He reveals to these men through the preachers of the gospel that this is the symbolic fulfillment in Christ. And they hear the message and the Lord opens their mind, and these men who were so close to the things of God, the Lord just reveals, this is the answer. Marvelous. Wonderful. And now, whether you are a Jew, whether you are a priest, or whether you're a Gentile, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and when you go home today and you are impressed to pray, you'll go right into His presence. You'll meet Him there. Because Christ has, through the veil of His flesh, produced for us a new and a living way. Glorious. Now we consider what happens next. Back in Mark chapter 15 and verse 40. They're not any incidentals in God's word. I'm taking you back to a detail that's provided about what's happening there at the cross. There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and the less, and of Joseph and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. Now we are in the midst of a day where there is this great debate, which should be no debate. If you believe the Bible, there should be no debate. But there is this great debate on the role of women in the ministry. You will search in vain to find a woman preacher in the New Testament. You will search in vain, really, I think, to find a woman who has the title and the office of deacon. You will read words that women are forbidden to speak in the church setting. You will read words that tell us that there's a place for the woman in God's program. And the mind that is infatuated with the current culture will get to the point where they say, this cannot be. This is a taking away from a woman their rights. They can do what they want to do at any time that they want to do and anywhere that they want to do it. And for you to say otherwise, you are taking Scripture out of context. No, we're taking Scripture in context. And what we find is that the best place for any man, woman, boy, or girl to be is in the place that God has prescribed them to be. It's the best place. No better place. And the best place for these women to be would be to minister to the Lord Jesus in His ministry. It is rather odd, isn't it, that these women left their homes and they began to follow Him. And we don't know much about the women other than what we're provided in the Bible. But the truth of the matter is there's nothing but holiness in this portion of Scripture. There's nothing prurient about it. Only a depraved mind would see something that's wrong about this. They are ministering to the Lord. They have been impressed to do this. They do it out of love and loyalty for Him. And they are so close to Him in their affection for Him that when the other disciples might flee besides John, they're there. Because their love is deep for Him as the Savior of men. Women are so designed that they have unique needs. We should never try to blur God's distinction. There is a uniqueness about women that God knows because He's created them. He knows your uniqueness. And there's something that about when you survey the womanhood in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, you find out there's something glorious about them. One of the things that you find is that where there will be men who will deny the Lord Jesus, not one woman does. Those that align with Him, they stay with Him. They love Him deeply. What you'll also find is that sometimes women are given an insight into the glories of Christ that I'm sorry to burst our bubble, men, but sometimes they see it before you do. You say, that cannot be. Oh, yes, it can be. Of course it can be. The Bible tells me so. There was this marvelous home. You remember it in Bethany? Martha, Lazarus, and Mary. The home our Lord loved to go to. They loved Him. He loved them. When Lazarus got sick, the message, this was enough. They thought, He whom thou lovest is sick. They knew He loved them, and He loved them. Of those two sisters, Mary and Martha, Mary had some insight that not one of the apostles had. The Lord had told them, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be treated ill of the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests. I'm going to be crucified. The third day I'm going to rise from the dead. Just like communication in our home. Sometimes. But not with Mary. A woman. You want to read it with me? John 12, verse 3. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped His feet with her hair. The house was filled with the aroma of the ointment. Of course, there would be clamor. Why is this happening? Verse 7, then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. He knew why she did it. She had grasped that He would in fact die and be buried in fulfillment of what He said would happen. I think we just better be careful, men, to think that we're superior in every respect at every time. The Lord could be opening to your dear wife truths that you may never see. And rejoice when it happens. Who would dare think that this woman at the well would be a single person that in our Lord's ministry, He would reveal Himself to be the Christ? But He did. There would be people to come around Him in the early part of His ministry, and He would say, you not only don't, I'm not going to tell them, I don't want you to tell them that I am the Christ. I am, but I don't want you to tell them. But there with Mary, with her unique needs, a woman who is crying out for relationship, and she's thirsty in her soul. And the Lord Jesus gets to the root of the thing that you need is something only I can provide. And it's not a physical relationship. It's a relationship with Me as the Savior of men, as the Christ. And that dear woman has her soul's needs met, because He knows the needs of women. One other thing, I noticed Mary Magdalene there. Some of you read today, what was the background of Mary Magdalene? She was a prostitute. That's nowhere in Scripture. Nowhere. But what we do know is that she was a woman who had seven demons cast out. Now, it could be that this dark world's influence had led her down that path. We don't know that. What we do know is that she was in a dark, dark world. Never dabble with that world. It is darkness. It leads the soul to darkness. And the Lord delivered her from that darkness. And her response, as the response of everyone who has been exposed to that world, who is delivered from it, or the person who has been exposed that they are in bondage to any type of sin and they're delivered from it, they love the Savior. They want to be with the Savior. They want to help in any way they can the Savior. This woman followed our Lord everywhere He went. And she will be the one who, supposing Him to be the gardener after He's raised from the dead, all He has to do is say her name, Mary. That was a unique need for that woman. Our Lord knows. He knows you. We may not. We may not understand you. But He understands you. And they're there. Well, what happens next? The disciples are going to go into a period of mourning. Our Lord's body will need to be taken care of. And this was no inconsequential thing. There will be more prophecies to be fulfilled. But I'm looking at it from the standpoint of the facts related to what happens after He dies and the emotions of the disciples. They are in a period of mourning. The Bible will one time tell us in very specific terms that when one of the disciples goes back to the other disciples where they have assembled after the Lord has been crucified and buried, but before He's been raised from the dead, they mourned, they wept. Grief overcame them. So we're in this period of mourning, and the Lord is going to give us the permission to observe it. And I'm going to go with you there. The wise man of the Old Testament, Solomon, had this to say: the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. But the heart of the fools goes to the comedy club. The heart of the fools spends their time scrolling through their device to find something that will make them laugh. But when you're brought face to face with mortality, the wise man will try to learn lessons from that experience. And we're going to try to learn. We're going to go there. And when we do, what we're going to find out is that during this period, there are messianic prophecies that are still looming large that have not yet been fulfilled. Our Lord's body is going to be handled by those that love Him with reverence and with care. And another thing that's going to surprise us, there are going to be two disciples. One of them we know for over 3 years has not gone public. The other one for an indefinite period of time. He's a disciple of the Lord, but nobody knew it. And we're going to see these things as we see what's taking place in this period. Of the messianic prophecies, we get there, and I'm going to hurry on now. But I want to say a word for you about the respect that they had for the Lord's body. The Lord's body was something that those who loved Him, they desired to take care of that body. I would argue that in a place, in a world where Christianity has had an influence, there will be deep respect for the bodies of men after they die. In the darkest of worlds, where Christianity is largely unknown and paganism has ascended to be the religion of the day and the religion of the people and embedded in the culture, it is not a surprise at all for you to find that the bodies of the dead are not considered very significant. Our Lord's body was treated with reverence and care by those that he loved. What we find out is that it was providential that his body was kept intact, and it was providential that his body was put into a grave where the rich had been buried. Intact. A little bit before we go forward about the Roman crucifixion process itself. I'm told, extra biblical, understood, that when individuals, criminals, were crucified, that it was not uncommon for after they died, for their bodies to stay on the cross until it began to decay. And they would also leave them for the wild beasts to tear apart their flesh and for the birds of the air to gnaw at their eyes and that type of thing. It was a cruel thing, and it contributed to what they wanted to happen, and that is for criminals to be shamed by their crime and for the culture and the people to be put off from ever committing a crime that would cause this to happen to my body. But you understand, this is the body of the Savior, and it will be treated with respect by those that he loved, because God has a design that that same body be raised from the dead. And so he will see to it that in order for this to take place, that even his bones, none of them will be broken. And this is where Old Testament prophecies start to come back in. You recall the details. We don't have to read it. You know that it's, I hope it's familiar to you, that one of these secret disciples went to Pilate desiring the body of the Lord Jesus, but only after the Jews had impressed the Roman government. Say, look, this, we are religious people. You know that we are, and we don't want to be defiled by dead people being on the crosses. That would just defile us. I mean, they have just crucified the Lord of glory. What hypocrisy. We don't want our nation to be defiled. We don't want our city to be defiled. We're religious people. And so they go and they say, well, all right, break their legs. We would use the term clubbing. That's one way to use that word. So they go to both of these criminals, righteous criminals, not righteous criminals, but rightly condemned criminals, break their legs. By the way, one of them is a redeemed criminal. They thought they were doing him a bad thing. Oh no, he was about to go to paradise. Soon he would be in paradise. The breaking of his legs hastened the day, you see. And then they get to the Lord Jesus. And when they get to the Lord Jesus, what they find out is that he's already dead. By the way, the theory that sometimes surfaces is that the Lord Jesus did not die, that he swooned. The scripture will not back that position up. These Roman soldiers, with the weight of the Roman government upon them to put these criminals to death quickly by means of clubbing, would not dare to say that he had already died if he had not already died. So they find that he's dead, and they don't break his legs. Well, this is insignificant. No, it is significant. Psalm 34 and verse 19. I'm getting to the close. Always thank you for your patience, but Psalm 34, this is important for us to see. Psalm 34 and verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. Verse 20, he keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. You say, well, this is a psalm that's speaking about a righteous man going through terrible experiences and the Lord's preservation of that man. And we could think that, and we should think that, looking at it from one perspective and never think anything different, unless in the New Testament we find out that this one phrase applies to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it does. Not one bone. He keepeth all his bones. Not one of them is broken. And then I'll get to the last point. Why is this important? Just to keep his body intact? Or is there some greater significance to this? And there is greater significance. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. Verse 43. And the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall no stranger eat thereof. Every man's servant that is bought for money, when thou hast circumcised him, then he shall eat thereof. A foreigner and a hired servant shall not eat thereof. In one house it shall be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth all of the flesh abroad out of the house. And here's the phrase. Neither shall you break a bone thereof. Why was our Lord's bones not broken? I believe it's because he is Christ, our Passover, who is sacrificed for us. He's the fulfillment of the type. He is the one to whom John the Baptist pointed, all men, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He is the great Paschal Lamb. And every detail has to fit precisely. You see, every detail. And that's why when they come to him, he's already dead. And they don't make a mistake and break his legs anyway. The hand of God is orchestrating every detail in order that his son might be shown to be the man, the one who comes into the world to redeem his own. My friend, is he your redeemer? Are you depending upon the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed for you to assure you of life eternal? If your hope and your trust is in anything or anyone other than him and his shed blood, you're living in false hope. There's no other way to God but through him. Flee to him.